Well, again, Happy New Year. So good and so wonderful to have the privilege of bringing in the new year together, praising God, singing to His glory, and hearing from Him in His Word. I had the privilege this morning of reading some interesting statistics I'll share with you. Between 70 and 88% of Christian teenagers are leaving the church by their second year in college. Almost 9 out of 10 leave the faith by their second year in college. 85% of born-again teens do not believe in the existence of absolute truth. Over 60% agree with the statement, quote, "Nothing can be known for sure except things you experience in your own life." More than half of those believe that Jesus sinned in His earthly life. The researchers at the University of Chapel Hill, Christopher Smith and his colleagues, wrote a report, the largest such report ever published on the spiritual life of teenagers, called Soul Searching. And in it, this is part of what they conclude. They say, "Our research suggests that religious congregations are losing out to school and the media for the time and attention of youth. When it comes to the formation of the lives of youth, viewed sociologically at least, faith communities typically get a very small seat at the end of the table for a very limited period of time. The youth formation table is dominated by more powerful and vocal actors. Hence, most teens know details about television characters and pop stars, but many are quite vague about Moses and Jesus. Most youth are well versed about the dangers of drunk driving, AIDS, and drugs, praise God, but many haven't a clue about their own religious tradition's core ideas. Many parents also clearly prioritize homework and sports over church or youth group attendance." The researchers go on to say this: "The majority of American teenagers appear to espouse rather inclusive, pluralistic, and individualistic views about religious truth, identity boundaries, and a need for religious congregations." In other words, so many of our young people who are professing to be Christians are secular humanists in their thinking and their orientation. According to these statistics and a few others I don't have time to cite this morning, the vast majority of children raised in Christian homes will leave the church and the faith by young adulthood. And we shouldn't be surprised, because if these surveys are accurate, these statistics tell us that most of them are not Christians at all and have not understood the faith. It's a trying time for our young people. I know you know that. And I know that many, many, many of you are deeply concerned and distressed about it. Many of you are passionate about our young people and engaging our young people and impacting their lives for Christ and for their joy. Your constant question is, what are we going to do about youth in the community and the country? It's a great question. And what I want to do this morning and for the next couple of weeks is take a departure from what we normally do in terms of taking a book of the Bible and working through it verse by verse, our regular exposition. In about 3 weeks' time, we'll come back to the Gospel of Matthew and we will work our way through the last days of Jesus up to Easter and the crucifixion. But what I want to do at the onset here in 2010 is just take 2 or 3 weeks and give you, as it were, a kind of pastoral letter, a pastoral address, on 3 issues that I think we should be burdened by as a church, and we should be praying about as a church, and we should be actively addressing in our spiritual lives as a church. And I want to begin this morning with this issue, this question, of how are we going to shepherd our families in this year? What difference is going to be made in the spiritual lives of our young people because this year we have planted in the ground deeply the flag of faith and decided that we are going to shepherd our families as effectively as we can? So this morning, the next couple of Sundays, I just want to, in these sermons, in these talks, as it were, lay before us a call, a challenge to pick up the banner and to carry it on three important spiritual issues for us this year as a congregation. And the first I want to begin with is the issue of family worship, of shepherding our families in the faith. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and since it's the first Sunday in January, this is a good Sunday to begin bringing your Bibles if you don't normally. We will open it every Sunday morning, Lord willing, and we will all be helped to follow along in the Bible. If you're new to the Bible this morning, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's near the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. When I say chapter, I'm referring to the big number in your Bible. So we're in the sixth chapter. And when I say verse, I'm referring to the small numbers in your Bible. And as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want to suggest to you that what the Lord gives us here is a pattern for the blessing of his people and their country. That is a pattern that is built upon the spiritual vitality of the family. And what we want to do is we want to consider three things this morning. Number one, we want to consider the pattern itself. And namely, the pattern is this, that nations prosper as families prosper. Nations prosper as families prosper. Number two, verses 4-9, we want to see the strategy the Lord gives us for that prosperity, that families prosper as the word prospers in the family. Families prosper as the word prospers in the family. And then thirdly, what we want to do, and we'll spend the bulk of our time here, is just we want to zoom up from that pattern and that strategy and say, so what? So how do we apply this? How do we put this into practice? What will be different about 2010 and the shepherding of our families than 2009 or 2008 or 2007? And what blessing can we expect from the Lord because of that difference? Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll start reading at verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing, the Jordan, to possess. So that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is the word of God for the people of God. First thing we want to observe here real briefly is the pattern that the Lord gives. It's sort of a vision statement that God has for his people Israel. Here in Deuteronomy is the name of the book, literally means sort of the second law, the second giving of the law. It's really like one long sermon. Moses is addressing Israel again, preaching to them both about their history, about God's work in their lives, and about God's commands, his laws, the things they are to observe on the brink of going over into the promised land. I imagine it must have felt a little bit like New Year's Eve. You're standing on the brink of finally receiving God's promises that he made centuries ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord is giving them a picture for how it will go well with them in that land when they enter it. And notice the pattern that he gives here. In verse 1, he gives Moses the law. Also in verse 1, he commands Moses to teach the people to observe the law. And then notice verse 2, that the purpose of all of that is that for generations, you, your children, and their children after them, the generations would fear the Lord, would love the Lord, would revere him, would obey him, would worship him. And finally, as that happens, verse 2 and verse 3, the Lord promises long life and prosperity. He promised them the land that is flowing with milk and honey, that he will fulfill those promises. I was reading this last night on the couch and asked the kids, what does the Lord promise? And Titus says, milk and money. Been watching them TV preachers too much. But the point here is that God will keep his promises to his people, and the means by which he will teach his people to love them is the instruction in the word, in his commands, decrees, and laws. He appoints Moses to preach and to teach for that very purpose, so that the word will enter their heart and they will revere God, and revering God in the land, the nation Israel will know the overflowing blessings of God. That's the pattern. That's the will of God for his people. And we know that this is not just something for Old Testament Israel. See, Israel points forward to the church, the true Israel of God. The land points forward to the promise of that heavenly kingdom which God provides to his people. The law is like a tutor, Galatians tells us. It's like a schoolmaster that was given to direct the people, not to their own righteousness, but to Christ, to a Savior, to one who would finally fulfill the law and keep the law and obey it perfectly on behalf of God's people. The promise of milk and honey, of blessing and prosperity, is in fact all the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Christ. So this pattern becomes a Christian pattern as we see it through the lens of Christ. And the promise of blessing and prosperity with God as we obey God and serve him and reverence him is a promise that we receive in and through Christ. And I take it that two things then that are presumed here become very clear to us. First of all, that the promises of God are only given to those who are members of his family, members of his covenant community, members of his redeemed. That these promises belong uniquely and exclusively to those who belong to Christ. That to enter these promises, you must actually enter into relationship with Christ. Otherwise, you are outside the covenant promises of God. You are without God and without hope in the world, as Ephesians 2 tells us. And so this becomes then, for all of us who may be gathered this morning, who do not know the Lord in this way, who do not worship him in this way, who are not obedient to the gospel, this becomes a beckoning invitation, a crying call to come. To come and enter into this pattern of God blessing his people. To believe that Christ is the crucified Son of God, who gave his life as a ransom for sinners, who died in our place so that we might be justified before God through faith in him. Because our faith in him unites us to him. So much so that when God looks upon those of us who have faith in Christ, he regards us as Christ, as though we had Christ's righteousness itself. And so the Lord calls to us this morning to come into this blessing by coming into Christ, by being joined together with Christ through faith. And if you've never come to know the love of God through faith in Christ, that's our plea and invitation with you this morning. That you would turn from the old life, live outside the family of God, and turn to a new and abundant life, flowing with milk and honey through faith in Christ. If you'd like to know more about what that means and how to do that, we'd like nothing more than to tell you. If you take that visitor card and you'll see some places there where you can tell us how to follow up with you and to get in contact with you, we would love to sit down with you and spend time explaining how to enter into God's love through faith in Christ. In fact, right now we have a Sunday school class devoted especially to that. It's called Explaining Christianity. It's a slow walk through how it is we may come to know the love of God. Come out to Sunday school and let us sit with you and teach, just as Moses is commanded to teach the people here in Deuteronomy 6. That's our prayer and hope for you in 2010. And you won't know prosperity like that prosperity that comes from being loved and blessed by God. And so we call you, we beg you, we implore you to come into God's love as he offers it to you in Christ his Son. Now, that's the pattern we see, and we see that these promises come from being in and among and one of the people of God. But notice the second thing, that the Word of God is central to the blessings of God. As the church obeys God's word, she experiences God's blessing. We are word people. And because we are word people, we are blessed people. The law of God, the word of God, exists as a blessing force in the life of God's people. That's why the Bible tells us that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. Why? Because it's an expression of the good life. And Christ has taken the sting out of the law by being condemned in our place, so that now the law, as Christians, we experience as God's blessing to us and not as condemnation, because Christ has been condemned for us. And so we are word people. And as we give ourselves to the word, we are people who experience this big picture pattern of blessing as we follow God. God gives his word. The church teaches his word, the people obey his word, and the Lord blesses his people. But now I want you to know, secondly, that this pattern that we see in verses 1 to 3 rests upon a particular strategy. That families prosper as the word prospers in families. Nations prosper and the people of God prosper as families prosper. Now families prosper as the word of God prospers inside of those families. That's what we see in verses 4 to 9. We could describe a pattern there too. We can see this pattern. We might label it teach, treasure, and transfer. Teach, treasure, and transfer. Or we might label it learn, love, and leave behind. Learn, love, leave behind. Or if you want, you like D's, how about doctrine, delight, and distribution? It's all the same thing. There is a knowledge, and there is an affection, a love, and then there is a transfer, a distribution of that knowledge and that love for God. See it there in verses 4 to 9. First of all, verse 4, parents are to learn. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's to be teaching, instruction, doctrine. And this verse here is the sort of core doctrine of Jewish theology. The Lord your God is one. Or the Lord our God is one Lord. Or you might render it, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. What's being taught here is that there is only one God, and that God alone is Israel's God. That's the main point, the big idea that they are to absorb and to learn as they go into God's promises. There are not many gods. There are not other gods that have brought them to that point. There are no rivals to God. God alone is God, and there is nothing like him. And he alone, then, is to be obeyed. This is the teaching. This is the doctrine. And this is what they learn. And to be clear on who God is. And so are we. And we have even less reason to be confused about that. Well, why? Well, Israel lived with God's law. And they saw the supernatural appearances of God in things like the cloud and the fire and so on and so forth. God dwelled among them for a time. And the glory departed. But Jesus is God incarnate. He is Emmanuel. He is God forever with us. He is God who is, as Philippians 2 says, in very nature God, who has taken upon himself our own nature. Hebrews 1 tells us that he is the exact radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. You see, God has taken upon our flesh, and he has become for us this moving demonstration of who he is in the person of Christ. And this is why Jesus, even in his prayer in John 17:3, says, listen, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And in John 10, he explains that he and the Father are one. And so we have this more compelling, more powerful, more clear demonstration of who God is and what God is like. If you ever want to know God, look at Jesus. And this is why it's so disturbing when you read the statistics about the young people who are professing to be Christians who believe things like Jesus sinned in his earthly life. This is why it's distressing to look out upon young people who live in a day and age where religious education in this country and so many other countries is teaching children that there are multiple paths to God. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no man comes to the Father except by me. So we must get doctrinally clear so that we might know the truth and we might be able to teach the truth, and our kids will lock their teeth on the bone of truth and never let it go. And so the first thing that's being laid out here as a pattern is learning. The second thing here, though, is parents must love what we learn. Verse 5. Look there at the Word of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The reason we're told who God is, the reason He reveals Himself in His Word, is so that we might love Him. Our learning is meant to lead us to love. Our doctrine is meant to lead us to delight. The truth that we are taught is meant to lead us to treasuring Christ above all things, to delighting in Him with all of ourselves, all of our mind. So Christians don't check their minds at the door. They bring their minds to God to discover more of Him and to love Him more deeply. All of our heart, our affections, our souls, our feeling is to be brought to Christ in love for Him. All of our strength, all that we are bodily, is to be given over to loving God above all things. And this is what's meant back in verse 2 when he gives the purpose statement. He says, I gave you the law and told Moses to teach you the law so that you and your children and their children may learn to fear the Lord. That's our vision statement. That's our goal in parenting. That's our deep desire, is that we might be a family where generations of Anyabwiles and Pedleys and generations of Georges and generations of Fosters and generations of Ebanks or whatever, or Swartzes, generations are known to be people who love the Lord. We're making an investment not just for our time, but for the time to come. Not just for this generation, but for the generations to come. The investment we're making is an investment in the truth that teaches us to treasure God above all things. With all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. Now, this begs a question, a troubling question. How do we know that we love God? How do we know that we love God this way? How will we know if our young people love God this way? I'll suggest to you two tests real quickly. One from the text here that's confirmed in the New Testament and one in the book of John, 1 John. But first of all, how do we know? First test. Very simply, do we obey God? Do we obey His words? The two most often repeated words in these 9 verses are commands and obey. He calls us to obey His commands, and the reason is that's the demonstration of our fear of the Lord, of our love for the Lord, of our reverence for Him. So back in verse 2, he says, so that you, your children, and their children will fear the Lord. How? By keeping His commandments. Jesus puts this this way. In John chapter 14 and 15, 4 times, He tells His disciples how it is He will know that they love Him. John chapter 14, verse 15, He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. He says it again in verse 21, in verse 23 and 24. In John chapter 15, verses 9 to 11, he picks up the subject again. He says, basically, those who love Me are the ones who keep My commandments, who obey what I teach. It's unmistakable that a heart that's turned to God in love is a heart that delights to do what God says. That's the first test for knowing whether or not we love God. Second test is this. It comes from 1 John chapter 4. And it's a question. It's simply this. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? You all know these verses. You've probably heard them a million times. Verses 19 and 20 of 1 John chapter 4. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, what? He is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God, what? Whom he's not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother. A little bit earlier in the chapter, verses 7 and 8, this is what God inspires John to write. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So to lead and shepherd our families in trying times, we must first learn Christ. And having learned Christ, we must then love Christ more fully, which is to say, we must grow in our obedience to the Lord's word, and we must grow in our love for the Lord's people. And it's critical that we do that, because that's what leads us to gospel life. And that's what leads us to the third thing we see in this pattern. There is learn, there is love, and there is leave with or leave behind. There is transfer. We are to be taught Christ, and we are to treasure Christ so that we can transfer that to our youth, to our young people, to our children. Notice that in verse 6, everything that's being said to this point seems to be said of parents and adults in the assembly. Now, why is that important? Well, most people today think the way to impact the lives of youth or children is to start a great youth program or a great children's ministry. Build it and they will come. Gather all the kiddies and you'll get the parents. God's plan is precisely the opposite. Notice here, he's instructing the adults and the parents to then in turn teach the children. He says, set fire to the parents and the youth will burn with passion for me. Light a blaze in the heart of adults. Stoke and stir them with the flames of the gospel. And there is your youth program. There is your children's ministry. I'm praying that 2010 is a year of personal revival for all of us who are parents and have some connection with adults. Not just so that we might treasure Christ and blaze with love for Christ, but so that we might also be effective in transferring that love to those who are entrusted in our care, our children, our young people, the youth of this community. That's the pattern that God lays out here in Deuteronomy 6. And here's the thing. In verse 7 and 8, he tells us to impress these things on their hearts. We can't impress what we don't possess. We can't transfer what we don't treasure. We cannot leave behind what we do not learn and love. We can't, if we don't delight in the doctrine of God and his salvation, we can't distribute that effectively. So revival begins with all of us who, as my mother would say, are grown and got our own smell. It begins with all of us rusty adults. Begins with all of us who are old enough to chew cornbread and not choke. You know, it goes to us who claim to be the men and women in this culture, in this society, in this church. Revival needs to happen with us. I'm going to put this as provocatively as I can as I look at verses 7 and 9. There in verses 7 and 9, God describes for us how to make this transfer. How to distribute this love that we have for him. And you'll see there, it's basically a strategy of saturating our children in the Word of God. Making it so that the Word of God and the things of God are simply unavoidable in their lives. It's everywhere. It's on their hands. It's on their doorposts. It's written on their foreheads. And don't go home and get markers and start writing Bible verses on your kids' foreheads. That's not what he's after there, but you see this saturation that he calls us to create as a growing up environment for our children, so that we might impress these things on their hearts. Now, here's a statement I want to provoke you with just a little bit. If we're Christian parents who have a Bible, who can read the Bible, but we don't study the Word of God, and we don't cultivate love for God, and we don't plan to act and pass along that knowledge and love for God to our children, to the degree that that's true, we are hating our children. We are despising and neglecting our children in the most cruel way. Why would I say that? What's more precious than that people, especially our family, should know and love Jesus? We would be those who have come to know him and come to love him, and we have discovered that there is nothing richer in all of existence. There is nothing more precious in all of existence than to know the one who created the universe and with the word of his power upholds the universe, and to know the one who has redeemed sinners with his own blood and who even now pleads for us and prays for us and is with us and keeps us and guards us, to know him. Now, what could be more cruel than to know that person and not introduce that person to your children? And yet I have to confess that the most significant and substantive failure in my spiritual life in 2009 and 2008, for a good part of 2007, has been my inconsistency in leading my own family in this way. In regularly, each morning, each evening, breaking open the Word, explaining it to them in bite-sized chunks, in encouraging and participating in the memorization of Scripture together, the learning of the truth together, in showing them what it looks like to delight in Christ and to treasure him. That's been my biggest spiritual failing these last couple of years. And if you're like me, we need to repent. We must repent. Now, this is the worst form of negligence with our children. So the question is, do we have a plan for doing this? Do we have a plan for making spiritual progress in our own lives and then impressing the Word of God and the love for God onto the hearts of our children? If we don't have a plan, we will be less frequent and less effective than we think we are. That's what happens as I roll the tape back in my own life. I look at verses 7 and 9, and basically what we're being told here in verses 7 and 9 is to always be talking to your children about God and his word. If I were just to pluck out any day of my week and say, okay, how much time did I spend talking to Aphia and Eden and Titus about the word of God and the love of God and my love for him and encouraging them in that same love? It's infinitely small given the amount of time we have, 24 hours each day. Popcorn prayers in the morning, popcorn prayers at night, maybe a little conversation here or there in the car. But it has not been intentional, specific, prayerful, diligent, frequent, consuming conversation about God. And my girls, I owe you an apology for that. We need to repent of that. And we need a plan. So are we learning? Are we loving what we learn? Are we leaving what we learn and who we love with our children? So let me wrap up by giving us some practical things to consider. How do we put this into action for 2010? This is my blueprint for my own repentance and practice at home. I welcome the 300 or 400 of you to keep me accountable. When you pass me at the door, ask me how am I doing this week with reading the Bible with my kids? You know, how am I doing with praying with them? Send me emails. Pop by the house when you think we should be having devotion. I lead the accountability. Lead the accountability. We need a plan that has two parts. First part is a plan for our own personal study and growth in obedience and love for God. Now, I trust that many of you have thought about that. Many of you have been taught about that over the years. Since we're focusing on our children, I'm just going to say a word there and move us on to the second part. Basically what this means is we each need a plan for daily Bible reading and prayer and drawing near to God. Whether you want to take a Bible reading plan that takes you through the Bible in a year, it's a great thing that Christians have used historically, or whether you want to do particular studies, it doesn't really matter. The principle is to be constantly with the Lord through His Word and in prayer. And let me just sort of say another thing here, not to project onto you what is a weakness in my heart. But pray and work to be sure that, as we've been saying, as we've looked at this pattern, that what you're learning of God, you're also loving about God. That the Word goes from head to heart, from doctrine to devotion. That's where the ignition is. That's where the spark is. That's where the match is struck that sets you on fire and works forward in firing your children. So that's part one of the study. Second part is, we need then, based on verses 7 and 9, a plan for saturating our children, our families, with the Word of the Lord. And here I want to give us five things to think about. Five things that are part of our plan as a family. Five things that I'm going to hold out to you to consider to adopt in your own way in your families. Number one, recover the dining room table. Recover the dining room table. Breakfast and dinner are natural bookends to every day. We service our biological needs like clockwork. Breakfast and dinner. Some people have their difficulty getting their kids to the table. Let me tell you what you do there. Put the food on the table. We go to where the food is. If it's just on the counter, or if it's on the couch or in the living room, what do? We grab it off the counter, we go to the TV, and we may be sitting there eating dinner at the same time, but we're all looking in the same direction at that little box. What the table does is the table puts us sort of not looking in the same direction at the box, but it makes us look at each other. And it gives us then opportunity, very naturally in our day, to talk about the things of the Lord. So recover that habit of coming to the table to have your meals, breakfast and dinner. That will take about an hour out of the entire day. 30 minutes for breakfast, 30 minutes for lunch. And you don't have to do great, big, fancy stuff. You got young kids like mine. You got a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old. Just open Proverbs. Read a couple of Proverbs. And say, hey, what do you think about this? You know, read this verse and tell me what you think it means. You know, and just talk about whatever comes out of that very simple thing there. Do that morning and evening. Put the Word there at the meal and saturate it. You know, many of you know my friend Mac Stiles is a friend to this church. He was here ministering among us last year. Mac, I love Mac. I think he said this when he was here, but he says, I'm convinced that family devotions are from the pits of hell. He's got 3 boys, and he was never able to get his 3 boys to sit down and have a fruitful devotion time together. You know what he does? He takes that same meal time, and he sort of meets with his boys in shifts. So one, the oldest kid gets ready first. He comes down for 10 minutes. They have a devotion together. The next kid comes down, and they have a devotion together over their meal. Third kid comes down, and by that time, you know, they've all sat down one-on-one with their dad, and they've all fed upon the Word of God. And then they leave for the rest of their day. This is a wonderful, simple thing to do, to take back the dining room table for the benefit of our spiritual lives. Second thing, recover the small opportunities. Recover the small opportunities. He says here in verse 7 and verse 8, he says, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the way, when you lie down and when you get up. In other words, in the everyday routines of life, talk about the Word of God. Make talking about God and His Word and your love for Him a normal part of the small things you do in everyday's routine. Or maybe that means you want to start a walking routine with your family. Maybe you don't. You know, you want to go out and walk and talk about the Lord? That's 2 birds with 1 stone. You need a little physical fitness and a little spiritual fitness. Or maybe you want to do something different. But whatever it is, whether it's the drive time to school and work, or whether it's something like walking together as a family, in ordinary routines, when you prepare for bed, when you rise from bed, speak of the Lord. When I was in South Africa, I had time with a family there called the Pissarros. It was just a wonderful time. See, if many of you are like me and you grew up in homes where the parents were not Christians, you spent a significant part of your formative life without an example for doing this. And you have, if you're like me, this question in the back of your head, am I doing it right? It's always this sort of nagging insecurity about whether or not what we're doing in the spiritual leadership of our families is right, effective. Just watching the Pissarros, the man who's grown up in Christian homes, all that good stuff. They have a simple little routine at their dinner table. In the mornings, they get up and they sit at the table, they have their breakfast, and Paul asks just one question of the family. How shall we pray for each other today? And they talk about their prayer need for the day. And that's how they pray for each other throughout the day. And at dinner time, when they come back home, he asks a second question related to their day. He says, what were your highlights from today? Very simple questions that as I sat with him that week while I was in South Africa, I just watched flower into all kinds of spiritual conversation. And it gave the parents an opportunity to see each day into the hearts of their children. A third thing. Notice he says there, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. A couple simple illustrations or applications here. Leave notes for your children. Or send texts and emails. We know they're all connected, right? They're all texting. You know, if we're going to keep the Word of God before their eyes, let's use the technology that we already have. Send an email. Send a text. Send a note. Leave a note. But even in writing, even in the art in your home, make the gospel, make the word clear before them. Make the environment, even the physical environment of the home, such that they can't turn without seeing God and hearing from God's word. Fourth thing, recover the Lord's day. One of the things that families neglect to the harm of the family is the Lord's day. This day right here. The Lord's Day is just what it sounds like. It's a day, an entire day, that belongs to the Lord. That's set apart for Him. It's a day that God commands in the Word. In the Old Testament, it's the Sabbath. In the New Testament, it's the Lord's Day. It's changed from Saturday to Sunday because it's the day that Christ was resurrected. It's a day that's set aside, get this, for us to enjoy God and rest with Him. An entire day. And to the harm of our family spiritually, I fear many of us neglect to treat the Lord's Day as the Lord's Day. I was having dinner with a couple here. We were out fellowshipping and a waiter came over to the table and that couple did a wonderful job. They began talking to him about spiritual things and they invited him to church. And at this point, he didn't know I was the pastor and he was sitting there and he says, well, Sunday's the only day I have to myself to rest. Then they told him I was the pastor and he got a little nervous, you know. And I just said, don't get nervous. I said, but where do you think you got Sunday from? Is that not a day that the Lord has given you? Has He not sustained you through all the other 6 days? Have you thought about the spiritual state of your heart when you say, on the day that the Lord has given me for He and I to be together, after He has kept me 6 other days, on that day, I want to put my nap first, my beach time first. I want to put my whatever first. Have you thought about what that says about your heart toward God? One of the things I love about Cayman, one of the things I think is beautiful about Caymanian culture and has been a blessing to our family, because we didn't know this in the States. It's not the culture of the States. Is that Cayman very much is still a very family-centered culture where family matters and where time together with family matters greatly. Having said that, sometimes a good thing can put you into conflict with an even better thing. So I've noticed that lots of us, we don't keep the Lord's Day as the Lord's Day because we define Sunday in part as family day and family time. Now, there was a time where, not too long ago, just a generation ago, where churches almost everywhere had morning and evening services. It was a way for them to block out the day as belonging to the Lord, as a time to feast with Him and commune with Him and to rest with Him. And we are, as a church, one of the few churches, I would say few, but it's not the majority anymore, that has both morning and evening services. As part of that, not only historical heritage, but it's built upon this theology of the Lord's Day. And yet, I gotta be honest, sometimes our evening service attendance is discouraging. It's small. On a good night, I guess there are 400 of us in here now. On a good Sunday night, there are 30 people in our Sunday evening service. What that suggests to me is we're not treating the Lord's Day as the Lord's Day. And what I want to suggest to you is that will actually, in the long run, weaken your family's spiritual well-being. Why do I say that? Because we're teaching at least four things in principle when we don't treat the entire Lord's Day as the Lord's Day. And we may even be doing that, saying something good, saying we have family time on this day. Now, let me tell you what I think that teaches our children and the trajectory I think that takes in our children's lives. I think it teaches them four things. I think it teaches them, number one, that there are things that are more important than worshiping God on the Lord's Day. Here's the interesting thing. Now, we say family. Our children will add to that friends, movies, beaches. In principle, we have taught them to make exceptions to worshiping God on the Lord's Day if, as leaders of the family, we don't set the day aside and worship Him on that day. Second thing we teach them is that they are the ones who can decide how to use the Lord's Day. If it's the Lord's Day, He's the one who decides how it's to be used. And what He calls us to do is to gather with Him and enjoy Him. But we may, in fact, be modeling to them, no, this is your day, and you may do what you think is important over and against God's Word. Third thing, then, is that we teach them, not intentionally, we model for them, not on purpose, to ignore the call of discipleship that Jesus gives in the Gospel. You remember what Jesus said? He said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. To divide father from sons, mothers from daughters. To divide families around the question of following Him and prioritizing Him. We may be modeling in our handling of the Lord today, in our spiritual leadership of the family, we may be modeling choose your family over Christ. Fourth thing I think we may be teaching and modeling, I've already alluded to, is that we may be teaching our children eventually how to walk away from the Lord. You see, if we don't set the Lord's word, which commands us to meet and gather on the Lord's day, if we don't set that aside as something that we are submitted to and we do not break, but rather we obey and honor because we love Christ, then what we teach our children is to find other loves each Lord's day. And over the long haul, guess who is then squeezed out of their lives by their second year in college? The Lord. The Lord Himself. And so I want to encourage us that we ought to be careful of trading the Lord's Day evening and the entire Lord's Day and the heritage of blessing the Lord promised us in this day. We ought to be careful of trading that for a bowl of porridge. I want to challenge you with your families to think differently about the Lord's Day, to see this day as a centerpiece of reclaiming the family spiritually and saturating them morning and evening in the Word of God, in worship with the people of God, delighting in God. I know that many of us have children that don't want to go to church. In fact, if we had to be honest, some of our children really don't show interest in spiritual things much at all. Remember, they're born sinners. They're not born Christians because we're Christians. Remember that part of our work is to evangelize our children and to disciple them in the faith. And sometimes when we see that our children aren't all that interested in gathering with the Lord's people and interested in His church, sometimes we begin to think that the problem is the church. We need to change the church in some way. Well, there may be improvements to make on the church, but let me suggest to you that the fundamental problem isn't the church. The fundamental problem is Jenny and Danny's heart. The solution is this. Make your home so saturated with the things of God that church feels like a break from home. Isn't that what we're being commanded here in verses 7 and 9? That we are to keep the word before them. We are to speak the word all the time. If they want to escape the word, let them come to church. They won't escape it here, but, you know, at least they'll sing. You know, that's the solution that God is holding out to us in his word. To make our homes so rich with Christ that one of two things will happen. They will either catch what we have, which is our great hope. And they will delight in Christ the way we delight in Christ. Or they'll want to come to church to take a break. Either way, we will have them under the hearing of God's word. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A final thing, just to mention. If you want to saturate your kids in the word of God and the things of Christ, consider a truly Christian education for your children. Consider a Bible college degree, or at least a year at Bible school for college. Consider a Christian educational experience with the children. And by Christian, I don't mean a school where all the kids and all the families are Christians. I don't think that school exists, really. By Christian, I mean a place where all the teachers are believers in Christ and where they preach and teach and apply and defend the gospel and the scriptures with the hopes of leading our children more deeply into the things of Christ and even leading some of those non-Christian families to Christ himself. And I just want to commend to you First Baptist Christian School. If you have kids between the age of kindergarten and sixth grade, or we care, if you have very young children, I think First Baptist Christian School is focused on Christ and on his word. As far as I know, I don't know all the other schools, and maybe I'm a little bit biased as the pastor here, but I think it's the best Christian education on the island. If you want your kids to hear the word of God, to be taught and instructed in the things of God, if you want that to inform their entire school day, let me just encourage you to consider Christian education in general. And First Baptist in particular. These are some things that my family and I are considering as we are attempting to saturate our family with the Word of God. Let me end with a challenge. Will you spend this next week in serious prayer and conversation with your spouse or other Christian friends in the church, asking and answering this question? What adjustments to our daily routine can I or we make in order to learn more about God, to love him more deeply, so that we can leave that knowledge and that love for God with our children? In other words, if you're like me and you've got some repenting to do about teaching our children and instructing them in the faith, that when they hit that second year of college or fourth year of college, they're not turning from the faith but thriving in Christ, well, what does repentance look like for you? What will you do differently to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? And by the way, that's how we reach the non-Christian youth and their families in Cayman. Who has the most contact with the young people on this island who are not Christians, whom we care about? Who is most with them and in contact with them and in discussion with them? It's not us adults. It's our children. And if our children are stronger in Christ than they are in the world, they will pull some of them to Christ. But if they are stronger in the world than our children are in Christ, they will pull some of our children into the world. This is why both our youth ministry and our evangelism to young people is built upon the spiritual strength of our homes.